Ask that tonight you would minister to our hearts, and God, that we would see the urgency of the time that we live in. That, Lord, our hearts would be touched for those around us as we look at the disasters that are about to come upon this earth. Lord, we just see earthquakes every week in the news and disaster and people suffering in the world today. And yet, Lord, we know that it's nothing, that this isn't even the beginning of sorrows. This is just normal life today. And yet, Lord, we see it coming, that the day is so soon that this earth is going to be plunged into darkness and into a horrible time. And Father, I just pray our hearts would be touched, that you'd put a fire in us to share the gospel, Lord, to be reaching out to the lost, to be inviting people to come to know you. Lord, just touch us tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some closing thoughts on the rapture. Last week we kind of got through several things on the rapture. I don't know if I confused you or a very good book to read on that is The Rapture Question by John Walvoord. He does a very good job in dealing, if you really want to go in depth. And in fact, if you like in-depth type study, John Walvoord's commentary on the book of Revelation is very good. He gives me a little bit of a headache. You know, he's a little too smart for me. I have to think too hard to follow his thoughts, but I have gotten through a few of his books. His book on Daniel is excellent, and John Walvoord and his books on prophecy are very good. And what you'll get if you do choose to read him on Revelation is he does present a lot of different views. He kind of tells you some people believe this and some that. And so if you buy it, don't think it's going to be like a Chuck Smith book. Chuck just tells you what he thinks and goes right through it, you know. But Walvoord will present all the different views. And so if you want to go more in depth, I would encourage you that he's a good author to pursue. But as we close up on the rapture, some final thoughts. I do want to make very clear that I believe the entire body of Christ will be raptured. You know, there are those who kind of have the idea that the rapture is only going to be for the obedient. But I want to tell you, if the rapture is not based on grace, it's going to be a pretty empty event. You know, because none of us are perfect. The best among us are still short of what God would have us to be. We all have a forward place to go in the Lord. We need to be right with God. The dangerous thing is if you're backslidden, who knows if you're saved or not? You certainly don't. You know, if you're out there messing with drugs again, who knows? It's real questionable whether you'll be going or not. You know, it's questionable whether or not you're saved. Because if you know the Lord, certain things are not going to be in your life. They're going to be falling away. And if they're there, you really need to question yourself and get yourself right with God. But if you are saved, you know, and you're making that effort to walk with God, I was talking with somebody just the other day how much Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. And yet as Christians, a lot of times we are struggling. We go through off times. And yet, you know, we have a hard time believing God still loves us. But here we are trying. How much more does he love us now that we're even worried about it? I mean, when we weren't even worried about it, he loved us enough to die for us. And now that, you know, there's times when we stress out. We blow it real bad and we look at ourselves and, you know, but know this, God loves you. And just keep coming to him. It doesn't matter how many times you fall down as long as you keep getting up. You know, get up and come back and make a thorough repentance and get right with the Lord. Now, as the Holy Spirit is work in the church today, I do want to touch briefly on this concerning the rapture, because Jesus said of the church that the church is both a restraining force and an enlightening force in the world. He said, you are the salt of the earth. And he also said that you are the light, that the light that he has given us, we're not to put under a bushel, but put it out on the table where everybody can see it. We're to let our light so shine that men will see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So we're both light, which is an enlightening force, which means the church and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church today is acting as an enlightening force. That is, Christians, through the work of the Holy Spirit, are bringing light to the world. People are being told what's right and what's wrong. I mean, if we weren't around, folks, imagine where things would be. I mean, at least there's a few voices out there going, hey, no, that's not right. You know, that's wrong, and this is correct, and, you know, we're to do that. But also, we're a restraining force. There is a work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us that inhibits evil, that holds it back. The salt is a preservative. It keeps things from rotting. You know, in the days of Christ, when they used salt, they used it on meat because it killed bacteria, and it would last. And they used it as a preservative to keep things from spoiling. And the church today and the work of the Holy Spirit is also that restraining force against wickedness. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." Now, the falling away there, many of you are familiar with this verse, is the word apostasy. And we think of the word apostasy as a departure from faith. It has come, you know, that word is just synonymous with a departure. When we think of a person who is apostate, they're somebody who's left Christianity. They're now an enemy of Christianity. But the word apostasy originally in the Greek only meant departure. It didn't have the added definition that we give to it. And so this could very easily read that don't let anybody fool you. That day, that is the second coming of Christ, shall not come except there's first a departure. The church is going to take off. And then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who restrains holds him back until he is taken out of the way. And then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The restraining work of the Holy Spirit in the church today has to be taken out of the way before the Antichrist can be revealed. That's what this verse is saying. There's going to be a departure. The Holy Spirit, as we're going to see tonight in the book of Revelation, is back up before the throne of God. Early in Revelation, we saw him in the midst of the church, but now he's going to be before the throne. And guess what? We're going to be there with him. We're going to be out of here. The Antichrist. So those who would try to put us going into the tribulation, putting us into the place where the mark of the beast is being handed out and we're going to have to say no to it, no way. Because he can't be revealed until we're gone. The work of the Holy Spirit in the church today. Now, one last thought on this. Noah, Lot, and Rahab were all those who God took before judgment came. He took them out before he passed judgment. And that's been God's pattern. Noah was put in the ark and sealed before the rain fell. You know, Lot was taken out of the city before the fire fell. Rahab was taken out of the city before the walls fell. You know, God's judgment always was preceded by him removing the righteous away from harm, taking them away. And he's going to do that again. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, we're told in chapter 5, it says, "Of the times and season, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with him." So be awake, folks. God hasn't appointed us to wrath, and that day is coming, and it shouldn't overtake you like it does others. You know, we are aware. We are in those days. Israel's back in the land. There's a long list of things that are in place today. The computer system to, I mean, it's just here. It's time. Let's jump into chapter 4. Now, as we go into this portion, you know, I want to first just read through the chapter, because I really think that a lot of people miss the impact that it can have on you by just immediately trying to figure it all out. First, just use your imagination and picture it. You know, I'd like you to think with your, you know, just picture this. I don't know how many of you read science fiction or, you know, have that kind of mind. If you do, it'll help you a lot, you know, because you'll be kind of geared to picturing things that you're not used to seeing. But let me read this through to you first and just picture the scene that John was taken to. Chapter 4. After these things, I look, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, and an appearance like an emerald. And around the throne there were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne there was proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. Your King James will say beast. That's a very poor translation, but four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come, and who is and who is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You are created, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That also would be a good rendering, for your pleasure they were created. Picture it, because you're going to see it. It could be in 2 minutes. Might be next week, next year. We don't know. But, you know, it's not going to be like announced. Now, you know, whenever Debbie and I go on a vacation somewhere, she, like, sends for all the books and reads about everything there is to do and knows exactly where she wants to go and what she wants to do long before we get there. And you know, she knows every detail. I mean, she just reads these books thoroughly. Me, I just kind of like to go, see what happens. But as a result, when we get there, we'll be driving by things. I go, wow, what's that? And she just goes, oh, that's this pyramid, and these guys did this and that, you know. And, you know, she's got it all down. And you know, here, you know, we've got the travel book here sent to us. We're being told what's going to be happening when we get there. I mean, this is incredible. You know, as all of a sudden he sees a door open and he's caught up into heaven and he sees a throne, and the one sitting on the throne has an appearance like clear, like a diamond, and also like a ruby, like a blood red stone. And it's going on with this emerald green rainbow and lightning and thunders and voices going out, and these living creatures with eyes all over them and wings around the throne. I mean, what an incredible scene. Picture it, folks. I mean, you know, I imagine John was just going, duh, what is happening here, man? You know, here's God on his throne and these creatures, and they're described in other places. You know, back in Ezekiel, you know, we see these creatures around the throne and this whole scene, but thunder is so powerful. You know, I mean, it's one of those things, when it hits, I mean, it can just stop you in your tracks. It's just, whoa, man. And then lightning, you know, the flash, the power of that, and then the beauty and the peace of a rainbow, it's all going to be going on at once. You know, as John just turns around and this is what he sees, and he's just telling us. So when you get there now, you might be standing next to somebody who came from a church that never studied Revelations, and you can go, oh, that's, you know. And you know, you can say, hey, check it out, man. Anytime now, these creatures are going to start saying, holy, holy, holy. And when they do, man, that's going to be the cue for the elders to fall down and throw their crowns. You know, just check it out. You know, and that person's going to be, how do you know all this? And go, it's right here, man. You know, because that's what's going to happen when we get home. We're just going to be standing there with our mouths open watching all this happen. But now, after these things, back to verse 1 and 2, I looked, and behold, a door standing open. First voice I heard was like a trumpet, a powerful voice. A trumpet is something that really gets your attention. They use them in the military. It's something that just kind of jolts you to pay attention. It rises up over other things. So the voice was like a trumpet, and he spoke with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you the things which will take place after this. And if you'll recall, it's after the things of the church. And immediately he was there and saw the throne of God set in heaven and the one who sat on the throne. Now, John is now in heaven, and basically the rest of this book is written from that perspective. He is there watching the events unfold. He's being shown these things as they happen, but he remains there in heaven. And he sees the throne of God. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne in Isaiah 6:1, and it speaks of him. And when Isaiah saw him, he just fell apart. He said, "Woe is me, because I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, when he saw him, there was just this immediate sense of, oh man, I'm undone. You know, if we saw God today, that we would just immediately be acutely aware of how foreign of an environment we're in, that we're liars, we're people of unclean lips. And, you know, God didn't let that stop him. He took a coal, put it on his lips, and straightened things out and sent him out to speak his word. And then in Psalm 45, it speaks of the throne of God. And it says, "The throne of God is forever and ever, and the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And thou lovest righteousness, and you hate evil. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So the throne of God, we see a couple of things here. It's a place of righteousness and a place of hating wickedness. It's a place of gladness. There's a joy there that's unspeakable. I mean, the best day you've had here is nothing. You know, the best time, the time when you just felt the most euphoric in your life, and this life is nothing compared to the gladness that'll be there at the throne of God when we get there. Then it says, "And he who sat on him was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were the 24 elders," these guys that are, they take their cue all through this to fall down and worship. That seems to be their job there. And they're on thrones, and I saw them sitting, and they were clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightning, thundering, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal in the midst of the throne. And round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature, again the lion, second a calf, the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle." Now, the jasper and the sardine stone are the first and the last stones on the breastplate of the priest that they wore that represented the tribes of Israel. I think it's interesting, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. One is clear like a diamond. The other is red. One would speak of the clarity of God revealing himself to us and the willingness of him to do that, and one speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as you see the appearance of God, his attributes are in part showing in his appearance. And then the rainbow, the thunder, the lightning. Back in Exodus 20, the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings up on the mountain and the noise of the trumpet and the smoke coming off the mountain. When the people saw it, it says they removed and got far away. And they went and asked Moses, and they said, "Moses, you go talk for us and come back and tell us what God has to say, okay?" I mean, that's how it affected them. Because God, when he met with Moses, there was thunder and lightning. I mean, maybe picturing it in Sinai would help, you know, if you're out there in that desert place and there's this mountain and just this cloud hanging of just boom, you know, the thunder's rolling down and lightning, and, you know, the people just kind of backed up and said, "It's okay, Moses, why don't you just represent us? You go on up." And, you know, they wanted to keep their distance. It was intimidating. And here's the throne of God in heaven, and yet when we're there, we'll feel at home, but that power. And it's interesting, the different things that are being brought out here, because, you know, as we think of the throne of God, Psalm 89:14 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Those are very interesting things to put together. Justice and judgment, mercy and truth. Think about them. Because, you see, justice and mercy are mutually opposed to each other. If I was to meter out justice to somebody, I cannot show them mercy. You know, it's interesting that mankind has a desire in his heart for justice. I'm not going to get into recent court trials or anything, but I think it's very evident that people react when they feel that there's been an injustice, when somebody should have been punished that wasn't. It upsets people. You know, we have that in us. We are creatures that, in being created in the image of God, there's still enough of him throughout mankind that there is that element in man that where there's this, we need justice. and judgment. And yet, none of us could withstand the justice of God. None can stand before Him. And here we see the throne of God with the rainbow, lightning and thunder all going together. We see that there is a God of judgment and a God of justice on the throne, and yet there's the rainbow there speaking of His mercy. The promise given to Noah after the ark was shown to him by a rainbow. There'd never been one before, mainly because it had never rained before. You know, the first rain that hit earth was a rain of judgment that went for 40 days and nights. And after it, God made the rainbow. And that rainbow is very fascinating to think of rainbows. When you look at a rainbow, you know what you're seeing? Is light broken down. You can take a glass prism and hold it up to light. And what it'll do is it'll break the light down into its elements. You know what light is? It's color. When you look around this room and you see color, all you're seeing is the spectrum of light being reflected from something. There's some people wearing black in here. When you look at black, what's happening there is black is absorbing the entire light spectrum. None is being reflected. When you look at white, the entire spectrum of light is being reflected and you see white. When you look at red, everything except the red spectrum of light is being absorbed. The red is being reflected. And so colors are simply backgrounds for light. Light is where all the color is. And when I think of a prism, I can look directly at light and see what it's made up of. I can understand it. You know, I can see, wow, light is made up of these three interesting triune colors that are one thing. You know, and when I look at God, when I think of a rainbow, I think of Jesus being the prism. You know, He's the one that we can look at and see what it's all about. We can't look directly at God any more than we can look directly at the sun without going blind. But we can look at Jesus, and we can see Him. And so it shows the mercy of God being mixed with judgment. Now, you know, the only way that God can give mercy to anybody is because His Son met justice for us. Justice was satisfied. God's attribute of justice, not something He can put aside. It's part of Him. He is a just God. It's in Him to be just. But it's also in Him to show mercy. But those two can't meet anywhere else in the universe except at the cross of Jesus Christ, where He died for us and His blood was shed, is where it all comes together. That's where the rainbow and justice and mercy all come together. So here's John. He sees all these things, the thunder, but yet the rainbow at the same time. The 24 elders, who are they? They're dressed in white. They sit on thrones. They have crowns to offer to the Lord. Sounds like the church to me. However, some feel that it's 12 from the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 representatives of the church. And personally, I lean towards them being representative of the church, but I wouldn't go too strong on that. There's some other views on that. They have the dressed in white, again, being on thrones. Those three elements sure sound like the church, because that's what we're going to be, is dressed in white. There's the crowns of reward that are given to the believer. And then again, we see the Holy Spirit there before the throne of God at this time. Now, the living creatures are interesting beings. And again, in your King James, it calls them living beasts. In our, you know, the word beast to us means an animal. But here they're creatures, they're living beings. They're intelligent, in fact, probably of the highest form of intelligence, probably far above us by any way that you would measure it. And they're there around the throne of God, and they have different things. Now, some have speculated that they represent the attributes of God, and we can see that. And in tying that together as the attributes of God, the lion would be the king of Judah. The calf would be the servant. Jesus was a servant. The man would be that Jesus was the Son of Man. He was fully human. And the eagle speaks of deity, that Christ was fully God. It's interesting that the four Gospels, Matthew presents the king, Mark presents the servant, Luke presents to us the Son of Man, and the eagle presents Jesus, the Son of God, in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting that these four creatures are listed in the exact order that we have the Gospels in, presenting those aspects of Jesus to us. And so as you read the Gospels, you can come back here and remember, oh yeah, I'm in Matthew. This is talking about the king. You know, that's the main theme in Matthew. Or you can go to Mark and go, yeah, this is the servant. He came as a servant to bear our sins and to take them upon himself. And then Luke, that he was fully human, the humanity of Christ. And so verse 8 says, the four living creatures with their wings, they're full of eyes, then and without. I can't wait to see these things. And, I mean, I just can't wait. You know, I mean, just incredible. I don't know if you used your imagination and pictured that glass sea with these creatures and thunder and lightning and, you know, the sound effects of God. I mean, some of you have some hot bass, you know, in your car. You know, I can hear some of the kids in my neighborhood three blocks away on their way home at night, you know, but that's nothing compared to the bass that God's going to turn on in heaven, man. I mean, you know, we're talking, you know, thunders, you know. I mean, that's bass. And they're there, these creatures round about, and they're just crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And again, whenever they do this, the living creatures do this in verse 9, as they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever. At that time, the 24 elders, it's their cue, they worship, throw their crowns down, saying, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are created. Now, as we conclude this chapter, the scene again is incredible. The statement at the very end is powerful. The elders themselves crying out, you are worthy. You know, God is worthy of our worship and our praise. He is worthy of our putting aside our petty distractions of the day, our difficulties, the problems that we're dealing with, and lifting our hearts up before him in adoration. I know there's times in our lives when it seems the problems are huge, but God is worthy of it. He's worthy when we come before him. And worship is going to be a major theme in heaven. You know, it's very interesting to me. We're going to be worshiping for a long time. There's not going to be any pastors teaching Bible studies in heaven. I mean, isn't that great? I'm going to be unemployed, man. You know? I mean that's wonderful to think of. But worship will continue on. So, you know, when we come together as a body, guess what's forever? It's our time of worship. As we study the Word, this is great because we understand how to worship. It's where we get taught now. But worship is going to go on and on. You know, when I think of the stones and how many facets there are, as you can take a cut diamond and keep turning it and see a different... God's that way. There's so many things of God. They just have so many facets to it. You can look at his mercy and keep seeing it from a different angle all through your life. You can look at his love and keep seeing a new insight into it. You know, and all the attributes of God, everything about God is so vast. And you know what the great thing is? Is forever we're going to keep discovering new things about him. We're going to keep going, wow, check this out. You know, we're just going to be, it's going to be wonderful. And we're going to be worshiping him. And then it says that all things were created for his will or pleasure. Those two, his will and pleasure, mean the same thing. They're created for him. You know what that means? You were created for God's pleasure. And there's only one way that you can bring pleasure to God. It says in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please him. We have to have faith in God to please God. We have to believe God, have confidence in God. But you see, this is what you were created to do. You were designed by God. You were made by God to have your faith in him and to have a relationship in which you align yourself with the will of God, and that's where you will be happy. You know, that's where joy is. That's fulfilling what you are created to do is the only thing that's going to satisfy you. Have you ever used something for what it wasn't made to be used for? I mean, be honest, you know. You know, grabbing the wrong tool for something or whatever, you're in the kitchen and you need something, you don't have the right thing, so you try using something else for it, and you know what? How miserable that is. You know, to use a thing for what it's designed to be used for, everything comes together. But you see, we have this problem, and that is we can choose not to do what we're designed to do. We can choose to go our own willful way, to live our lives out the way we want. And guess what? It's guaranteed emptiness. You might be able to be entertained. You might be able to run. You might be able to, you know, keep things going in your life to where, you know, you're avoiding the emptiness that's inside of you, but ultimately it catches up with you. And I hope it catches up with you before you leave this planet and that you get saved. Because the only thing that will satisfy is a relationship with Jesus Christ and lining your life up with the will of God. You know, it's when we don't just say the words, thy will be done, but when we live a life that's saying, thy will be done, that we are fulfilling what God created us to do. You're made for His pleasure, not for your own. And as you please Him, He blesses you. But again, it takes faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Fascinating thing. We move right on as we see this heavenly scene. The adventure begins with a scroll. John looks and he sees a scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And this angel cried out, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? And what a fascinating thing that the scan of history, not just talking people alive at that time, but the scan throughout history, not one person was found worthy. Not an angel, nobody. There was nobody around. And John wept. He wept much. I mean, this guy broke down. This was the sobs. You know, sometimes you get a few tears, and sometimes, man, it's just gut sobs. You know, you're weeping hard. He wept because of that. Now, I have heard many of you, if you read various commentaries, you know, back in the book of Daniel, Daniel was told to shut up and seal the book, the words of the book, until the end time. It says, many will run to and fro, knowledge shall be increased. And some have said, well, the books of prophecy are sealed until the very end, and John was upset because he couldn't open this book and read what was inside this prophecy, couldn't understand the prophecies, and that was, I don't think so. I believe what this scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. Sealed with 7 seals. Official documents in those days were sealed. They were written on scrolls. In the Bible, when you read the word book, you can just put in the word scroll there for their time. It's translated into our time because we have books like this. But the books they had were parchment scrolls for the most part, and they unrolled. And what would happen is that conditions of a purchase of a piece of property, if any of you work in escrow and you know all the various details of purchasing property that have to be taken care of and, you know, all these things that happen, what would happen back then is as it would be rolled up, it would be sealed and then rolled further and sealed, and there would be a series of seals rolling this thing up. And then on the outside of the scroll would be the conditions of that particular purchase, and it would be filed down at City Hall. Now, here's the scroll being brought out, and I think John understood instinctively this was the ownership, the title deed to planet Earth, and when he saw that nobody could open it, it broke his heart. Picture this planet just continuing on and continuing on the way it is. No one to bring it back. No one to purchase it back again. And you see, John also understood something, being a Jew, about that title deed of the earth, about a kinsman redeemer. As back in Genesis, God gave creation, the earth, to man. You can go back and carefully study that. God created man, but then he put man over the creation and made the creation under him. Now, when Adam sinned, guess what? He broke his allegiance with God. He, in essence, did two things in one moment. He disobeyed God, and he obeyed Satan. And the Bible says, whoever you obey, his servant you are. And so he became, in essence, at that time, under Satan, when he obeyed Satan. And he took all creation with him. That which was rightfully God's, which God claims his own, however, he had put it under man. And man, putting himself under Satan, we now live in a creation that waits. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation is groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves also have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of the sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, Paul is saying something here. You know, have you ever talked to somebody who says, oh, I don't need to go to church. My cathedral's out in the woods. You know, that's all I need. I can worship God out in nature. Well, you know, I agree. There is still a lot of God in nature. When we go out and look up at the stars, you know, I think that's probably part of the reason Satan likes cities so much, because you can't see anything that God did. You know, people are removed from it. I think it's one of the great reasons for pulling kids out of cities and taking them out to camps where they look up and go, wow, that's a big universe out there. Where did that come from? And we start to realize, and there's a lot of the majesty and the glory and the beauty of God still in creation, but don't forget, it's a fallen creation. As you look around today, it's not the way God made it. It was not filled with death and cruelty. The Bible says that death entered the world through sin. Through one man's sin, death entered the world. Before Adam's sin, nothing died. Everything ate herbs and grass. Animals have gone through a drastic change since the fall. I don't believe in theistic evolution as it was brought up tonight. Some people believe in God and that he guided evolution. I don't believe it at all. But I do believe that there is change within species. You know, there are things that have happened. As the fall came, creation changed. And things have continued to change. You know, you can go back and trace, and you can trace horses back until, you know, they were just tiny little things, and, you know, now they're a lot bigger, but a horse has always been a horse. And I have to say, of course, you know. It's amazing. You guys laugh at that every time I do it. That's strange. I'm strange for bringing it up, but you're strange for laughing at it every time. So, but again, creation has fallen. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:2, write these down if you have a pencil. Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. John 14:30 calls him the prince of the world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 calls him the god of this world. In Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, Satan takes Jesus up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory that's in them. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And you know what? Jesus didn't correct him. Jesus, in fact, at that point in time when he said that, he just said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So he just rebukes him for that. But he doesn't challenge the fact that Satan had the kingdoms of the world at his disposal. When you look around planet Earth today, guess who's in charge of the political systems, of all that man has to do? Guess who the prince of this world is? It is Satan. You see, he has a temporary hold on this world. The Jewish law of redemption is a very interesting one that comes to play on the scroll, because according to the Jewish law, God basically said, the land of Israel belongs to me, and it's going to stay in your family. So let's say you owned, you know, 40 acres back then, and you got in financial trouble, and under that time of distress, you had to sell your property. Well, you could not permanently sell it on your own. What would happen is a person could buy it, and they would write down the description of the property inside. On the outside of the scroll, they would write down the conditions for redemption. That is, I paid this guy X amount of dollars to purchase this property, and it's going to cost this much to purchase it back. And if the conditions can be met, the person can go down and redeem his property at the end of a set amount of time. He can go get his property back. And if he can't do it, he can contact his family and say, listen, guys, I've gotten in trouble. I've lost my property. The year of redemption is coming up next year. Can any of you come out and redeem my property so it'll stay in the family? And if one of them could, he could come out and redeem the property. Now, you know, in the book of Ruth, a wonderful story, and you see the details of it, that person didn't want to redeem it. He had to take his shoe off, and somebody spit in his shoe. It was weird things that God had him do. But, you know, if they refused to redeem the property, someone else would come in and do it. And there was an order of things. But you see, here's title deed, planet Earth, the hand of God. Conditions written on it. Nobody could meet the conditions. But as John was weeping, check it out, one of the elders said to him, don't weep. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals. And I looked, behold, in the midst of the throne, four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into the world. John's told not to weep, but to behold the lion. He turns to look at the lion, and it's a lamb as it had been slain. Imagine the shock of that. Hey, look at the lion. And he turns, okay, I'm thinking lion now. You know, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he looks, it's a lamb as it had been slain. I think it's interesting that in heaven when we get home, the marks of the crucifixion will still be there. What our sin did to him will still be evident to some degree. How much, I don't know. You know, he was beaten beyond recognition, but when John saw him, he said he was the lamb, the lion who is a lamb. I think the shock of this for John, there's other places in the Bible that talks about the shock of seeing Jesus. It says, then they will see him whom they pierced, and they'll weep. They'll see what they did to him. You know, I think there's going to be a bit of a shock for us when we behold him. And the marks of that crucifixion, of that beating beyond recognition are still upon him as we see the effects of our sin on him, and we'll see how much we're loved. You know, for eternity, we'll be seeing how much we're loved. Now, he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him, sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saint. Isn't that interesting? The prayers offered up to God are a sweet fragrance to him. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you are slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, every tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Now, who is this singing? Who can sing this song? There is no other group that I know of other than the church from every tribe, nation, who's singing, you have redeemed us, and where you have made us kings and priests. Back over in the beginning of Revelation, that was the same description given to the church. We're the ones redeemed. We're the Gentiles. We are going to be called kings and priests. And then it says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and that are in them. I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever. And the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down. 24 elders, like I said, this is their thing. They're just falling down and worshiping God. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. So it's great when he comes and takes the scroll. This whole chorus breaks out. The singing gets going. The church, guess where we are? Before the first seal is broken, look at the location of the church. We're in heaven singing praise songs. And where are we going to be for the next 7 years? In heaven singing praise songs. You know, that's where we're going to be, just up there worshiping the Lord. And what a joy that's going to be. And I want to hear that choir of millions of angels. I mean, we're talking 10,000 times 10,000. We don't know how many angels God made. We know that one-third of them fell, but we can see from here that it's in the millions. So there's a lot of them around. A third of them are fallen, but that's cool because they're outnumbered 2-1, okay, just in the angelic realm. So for every demon there is running around, there's two angels to keep tabs on them, you know. So that's blow them away with a thought, you know. They're nothing to him. But you know, that angelic realm, I mean, again, I can't wait. You know, I love it when we can just crank up the music around here, you know. I mean, we don't always do it on Sunday morning because, you know, sometimes a little too much. We don't want new people, or sometimes people bring their parents or whatever. We don't want to completely blow them out the door or anything. But I love it when we can just crank it, and I wish we had more power, you know. I mean, you know, I'm losing my hearing from too many years of concerts and stuff, you know, and it's getting a little bit further away for me, you know. But when we get there, man, imagine the music. I mean, you know, it's going to be so great. Now we go into chapter 6, and we're going to see a quick sequence of events. The first seal is a false Christ. The second is war. The third, famine. The fourth, death. The fifth is people are martyred. The believers on earth at that time are martyred. The sixth seal brings total anarchy, destruction. And we're going to get, hopefully, that far tonight. Now, as the Lamb takes this, as Jesus takes the scroll and begins to open it, we see the sequence of events begin to unbreak in relationship to it on earth. Now, in verse 1 in chapter 6, it says, I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. First reading of this, guess what your first impression is? Oh, that's Jesus. He's on a white horse, he's given a crown, it was given to him to conquer. Wrong. Like, way wrong. It's like this is the Antichrist. But look at how much he is like Jesus. You see, if you create a counterfeit, you don't make purple 20s. You know? I mean, you'd have a hard time passing them, wouldn't you? I mean, think of it. If you were a counterfeiter, what is your goal? For it to have no actual value, but to look as much like the real thing as you can possibly get it. That's the goal of Satan. He doesn't care if you're religious. He doesn't care if you're close. In fact, the closer the better, as long as you're not saved. The more a church has all the outward looks of being right, but not having any real content to it, the happier he is with it. You know, the real issue is do you know Jesus Christ? You know, that's the thing. And as we look at the Antichrist, we see by this first introduction to him, you know, he could be mistaken. I remember the first time I read this, I'm going, oh, that must be Jesus. So why, he is coming on a white horse. But there's somebody else coming that is symbolically described as on a white horse here. The Antichrist, the one who, when the church is taken out of the way, will be revealed. This is a time of he's going to come in the beginning for 3.5 years. This man is going to bring about peace. He's going to bring about an economic system, eliminating cash. Now, there would be a great reluctance on most people's part today to give up cash. Think about it. In our country, there's a lot of people that probably have some cash stowed away that they haven't paid taxes on, things like that, that if we went into a cashless society, they're going to have to drag it out and go ahead and lose a lot of it. There's a lot of reluctance all over the world to ever give up actual currency. But I believe that when the church is out of the way, that conditions are going to be such that the Antichrist is going to be seen as an economic savior. He's going to come in with a solution that is going to literally save the world from economic disaster. He's going to bring in this cashless thing. And I'm so fascinated by that, because when he comes on the scene, we're going to see more of this later, but as he does that, you know, when Pastor Chuck first taught this to us, that seemed far-fetched. Computers, the first time I heard this taught, took up several stories of a building usually. You know, you couldn't carry them around in a briefcase. And there were no computer terminals in stores. It just seemed, how could this ever come to pass, that a numbering system would replace cash? But today, it's right here. The only thing holding it back is the worldwide, you know, resistance to that. It's such a different concept, and it would create its own problems. But believe me, an economic crisis, if people saw a way out of it, they would run for it. They'd gladly have their hands tattooed with a little number to pass over the scanner. Because you see, cash nowadays is dangerous. I mean, if you carry money around with you, you know, I mean, look at the ready teller things, man. You got to watch out where you're out there getting cash, because you get killed. But if we didn't have cash to deal with at all, it would eliminate a lot of crime. You know, it has a lot of positive sides to it. Problem is, you could steal somebody's card, get their PIN number, and still rob them, you know. But all that will be eliminated. As of right now, they have pet identification tags, little things they just inject under the skin of your parrot. And they can just run a scanner over it and tell who the real owner is. And it has all the information about that bird just on this little chip that goes under the skin. It's there, a little chip under your skin. I mean, they won't even have to have the little PIN number thing. All you do is, after your groceries go over the scanner, you put your hand over the scanner and walk out the door. You know, wave your hand at the gas pump. You know, and it'll debit your account, and you're on your way. You know, think about it. I mean, it's a great idea, but there's going to be reluctance, but he's going to come in with this. Now, the world's going to worship this guy. He's going to bring peace. He's going to deceive people through peace. For a 3.5-year period, he's just going to be the Superman of politics and economics and everything else, and the world is just going to wonder after this guy. But then at that point, it says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was gathered to the one who sat on it to take. It was given to the one, granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another And there was given to him a great sword. So war breaks out. The peace that the Antichrist brings is superficial and shallow. World tensions pick up again and war breaks out. This war, basically, that breaks out culminates in Armageddon. It keeps escalating. And we're going to see some side effects from this war that, as we continue looking at as these seals are broken. But it's going to be different than what we're dealing with today. There's been two world wars in our time. There's a lot of people that thought Hitler was the Antichrist. He came close. You know, I mean, he was just a little, you know, foreshadowing of what's to come. Hitler was hailed as I mean, he was all but worshipped in his own country for solving their economic problems. I mean, he followed a course that, and you know what, we're ripe for it again. People are insecure. I mean, you can watch when you have such a massive change in the political parties as we did at the last election. It shows people are very ready for change. And you know, it's a time where the right person who hit the right chord could really pull people together. And this man is going to come. When we're taken out of the way, he's going to be satanically anointed. He's going to bring a world peace. But that peace is only going to hold for an amount of time. And then these skirmishes are going to start breaking out through the world again. And it's eventually going to escalate to a huge war. We'll see more details about that. And then he opened the third seal. And I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Probably as a result of the wars breaking out, and because of perhaps the way he pulled the economy together, which gave a quick boost to it. But in any case, at this point, what is happening here is a day's wages for a day's allotment of food. Now imagine 100% of your income going for food just to survive, because that's what we're looking at here. If you wanted to feed your family, you would have to work all day, and then you really couldn't afford wheat, which is a better grain. You'd have to buy barley, which is a cheaper grain, and that's all you could afford. It's just the most basic food, you know, a little rice, a little something to get by on, and it would cost you an entire day's wages. Now, that is famine like we have never seen. When you take the average day's wages and all of it, there's not one penny left over for anything else. I mean, how long would you get by? You know, how quickly would your life be in big trouble? So we're talking starvation worldwide. Luxury foods were not touched, however. I think it's interesting that the wealthy were still able to have oil and wine. The poor weren't getting by, but the wealthy at that time, you know, it's interesting to watch economies fall apart. You go to a place where the economy is bad, and you'll see mansions with people who have 100 servants and people living in cardboard shacks against the outside wall of the mansion. You know, that gap between the rich and the poor throughout the world is much wider than it is here, but it's going to get huge during the tribulation. The poor are not going to have enough food. The rich are still going to have all the luxuries that they want. Then when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice from the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." Verse 7, I saw a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with the hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. You know, isn't it interesting how some things jump out at you? That jumped out at me this time through. I never really paid attention to, "and by the beasts of the earth." That there's going to be a massive amount of death. This war will totally, we're talking worldwide chaos at this time, and death is going to just take off. Over a billion people will be dead at this point. And we're just getting started in this book. A billion people. There's never been a disaster like that on this earth where a billion people have died. I mean, let that grip you. And look around. There's a lot of people you know are going to be in that number. They're not going to make it through. They're going to die in those first phases of it. As the war breaks out, the famine hits, economic collapse worldwide, anarchy, to the point where man is reduced to the point where wild animals have become a threat again. A total breakdown, and a billion people dead from the results of these things. So we see a massive scale death going on at this time. The fifth seal, in verse 9, it says, then he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we see mass murder of those who have held to faith. Now, there's going to be a lot of people come to faith in Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation. There's going to be over 144,000 Jews and a multitude that nobody could count. So a lot of people are going to turn during that time, but it's going to cost them their life. Because you see, you're given two choices there: take the mark of the Antichrist or be killed. So the martyrs are in the millions at that time. And we see a brief scene here in that seal that they've been murdered and they're crying out for justice, that for their blood that was shed to be avenged. So with this whole thing, they would be easy to pick out, by the way. They'd be the people without the mark on their right hand and forehead. So Christians at that time, not the church as we know it, but a body of believers more like the Old Testament who know that Jesus is Messiah, that Yeshua is the Messiah. And I looked in verse 12, and he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This final seal breaks open, and the earthquakes, we're seeing a lot of them today, they're increased massively compared to what they used to be. But this is going to be a time when there's a great earthquake. And the other events that we see take place besides this earthquake, the sun becomes darkened. I believe what we are reading here is a nuclear exchange. Check it out. First century guy sees the stars of heaven falling. What does an intercontinental ballistic missile look like when it's re-entering the Earth's atmosphere? It's like a star falling from the heaven. As it falls like the late figs falling, and as it comes down, the heavens roll back like a scroll. Now, most of you grew up in an era where we've been obsessed with nuclear weapons, and I don't know if you've ever seen one go off where there's clouds, but the clouds evaporate away, and they literally look like they're rolling back from a nuclear explosion. When that heat wave goes out, the clouds just whoosh, evaporate from the heat. The sun being darkened, the dust that would be kicked up from a major nuclear exchange in the world. And I think we're looking at nuclear war. Zechariah 14:2 says that a plague that the Lord will smite the people with in that day, people of Jerusalem, it says their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. That is a description of a person who is hit by the heat blast of a nuclear bomb. While they're still standing, their flesh literally melts off their body. Their eyes evaporate, their tongue evaporates. I mean, incredible description from a first century man of a nuclear exchange. And then it's interesting that the men at that time hide themselves underground, which is exactly what people would do in a nuclear exchange, and they acknowledge this is God, but they pray to the rocks. I mean, figure that one out. Rocks protect us. I mean, these people are they really believe in Mother Earth, I guess. You know, I mean, they're really, you know, New Age to the max. I mean, they're going, well, yeah, it's the wrath of the Lamb, but let's pray to the rocks. I mean, that's what they do. You know, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. They pray, but not to God. You know, how many people pray, but they're just praying to inanimate nothing because they won't acknowledge the true God who owns them and who made them? Incredible events. Take no sense of pleasure or delight in knowing this is to come, but rather let it shake you up. We're going to escape it. I can't think. I grew up under the shadow of nuclear war. I was old enough during the Cuban crisis to remember real clearly what was going on and how scared we were. I mean, this is it. You know, about every other Twilight Zone I watched up was about, you know, about the last man on Earth. And, you know, you just knew it, man. And I knew it wouldn't be me. You know, I'd never be the last guy on earth. I'd probably be the first guy, first crispy critter out there, you know. And I grew up with that fear. And maybe you've, you know, thought about what it would be like after a nuclear exchange. Doesn't matter if it happened very close to us or not. It could just go on in the Middle East. It would throw the entire climate of the earth off enough if there was a major exchange that we would go into a nuclear winter. And then as you read the rest of this book, an awful lot of the events that take place could be directly related to what we just read. So John, very rapidly, we've covered a 3.5-year period. Now the book of Revelation, again, is not sequential all the ways through. We go back and look over the same period of history at times, and we're going to take a break, in the sequence of events in the next chapter, as there's a group of people singled out that are brought to our attention. But I'll tell you, if you're not a Christian, you're heading for big, big trouble. Because even before the nuclear exchange, 1 billion people are dead. And there's not going to be too many survivors. It's going to be a horrible time. I mean, we've seen little local disasters. We've seen how bad it can get. We've seen countries cut off by warlords and people starving. And there's not going to be anybody outside to help, because this will be worldwide. You know, when a disaster hits in Mexico City, the whole world can pitch in and help them out. But what do you do when the whole world's hit? There's not going to be anybody helping anybody. It's going to be anarchy. It's going to be total insanity. Awful, horrible time. And the ruler during that whole time will be a satanically possessed man who the world at one time worshipped, but at that time will become extremely insane and will be doing worse and worse things. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God, I pray our hearts would be stirred by the events that we've read. And Lord, as we see that we're on the edge of these things anyhow, our world's about to fall apart. The economic system can't go on. The debts of all the nations are beyond our understanding, and yet people just seem to pretend it's going to keep going and keep staying good. And Father, I just pray that our hearts would be stirred to share your love with as many as we can. And Lord, that you get us out of here soon. Lord, just take us home. And Father, we just pray that the ones that we love, that we would be able to be effective in showing them your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Good night.